The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 26, verse 4. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, that passage can be found on page 548 in the Bible underneath your seat, and I'd invite you to turn there. Just a few moments ago, we sang, Jesus is risen. He is risen. He is risen from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus makes Christianity unignorable. It puts everything on the line. Either it's true or it's not. Either the resurrection story is one of the most widespread, brilliant, and insidious cons in the history of mankind that has, at this moment, conned some 3.3 billion individuals in our world today that profess to follow Jesus. Or Jesus Christ really is the Son of God who died and who is alive, who deserves your loyalty, your affection, your worship, and who, by his resurrection, kicked God's cosmic project of recreation and renewal into overdrive. Our text this morning sets the resurrection in context. And then it places the resurrection at the center, and then it makes a call to each one of us. So let's use these as our mile markers for the journey through the text this morning. Context, center, and call. Number one, context. Through the prophet Isaiah, the God of Israel is making this claim throughout the book. All is not as it seems. All is not as it seems. All that appears to be solid is in reality highly unstable, volatile. And all that appears to be fragile from a human perspective is actually solid and sound. And he uses a metaphor to describe this volatile, all is not as it seems reality. He tells us the tale of two cities. Some of you just broke out into heart palpitations Remembering back to your high school literature class, don't worry, these are two different cities. We see the first city making appearance back in chapter 24, verse 10. That passage, that verse says down through verse 12, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered in ruins. City number one, the wasted city. It shows up throughout the Bible with various names. Sometimes it shows up as Babylon. Sometimes it shows up as other world-renowned known centers of power and commerce. Alec Motier is one of my favorite Bible scholars. He passed away in 2016 at the age of 91. After spending three decades studying the book of Isaiah, this is how he describes the wasted city. The wasted city lives without the ordering, life-giving hand of God, opting for a life on its own, within itself, depending on itself. Consequently, it is unstable and without purpose, spinning on the wheel, but having dismissed the potter. Its ever-changing shapes and fashions not dictated by purpose, but by whimsy. Everything is relative and ultimately individualistic. Humankind's great world city is the city without meaning, where they thought they could find on earth and in themselves all they needed for secure community and a future, and they found only disorder, division, and meaninglessness. It is, he says, the wasted city, a world structured without reference to God. It may seem like a great city in which to build a house, in which to make a home. After all, you can reach your maximum human potential in a city like this one, right? John Stark, in his book, Secret Place of Thunder, describes the city's promises as maximum freedom and maximum control. Who doesn't like the sounds of that? Maximum freedom, maximum control. You have the freedom to inexhaustibly express yourself alongside of everyone else inexhaustibly expressing themselves. And you can do so with the promise of complete and utter control of who you are, your circumstances, and how others are to receive you. The wasted city. Ray Ortland, a man whose ministry has helped to shape many gospel-centered churches and who for many years pastored just a couple hours north of Chattanooga, comments this: our world is a massive social construct, often beautiful and even heroic, rendering plausible life without God at the center. Our American lives, whether in the sunny South or the moral Midwest, makes it easy to build an outwardly beautiful, orderly, impressive, admirable, even religious life without God at the center. My guess is there's at least one person in this room who, if honest, would say that God occupies just a sliver of his or her life, as in this hour and a half on a Sunday morning. You see, it's actually easier to leave God on the take it or leave it condiment table than making him the center of everything. So time for some self-awareness. Are you displaying a beautiful, moral, religious, heroic vision of what a life can look like without God at the center? If so, then friend, according to your Bible, you're building your home in the meaningless, wasted city. All is not as it seems in the wasted city. See how else Isaiah describes it here in 24, verse 10. He says, every house within the city is closed to entry. Why is every home shut up? Well, it's a dangerous city to live in. It's a dangerous way to live life. If you choose to make your home in this city, then you better bar the windows, get some Arlo cameras, and a Ring doorbell. Because if life is dictated by whimsy and not wisdom, if life is meant to be highly individualistic, the results can't be anything but disorder, division, and insecurity. And can't you feel this touchiness in your existence? And in our world? After all, if I make my own meaning and I reimagine myself after the meaning that I've created, and if I have to continually prove the impressiveness and beauty and admirable quality of this life that I built without God at the center, and then you come alongside and you question me in a gospel community, say, on some aspect of my life, and question me in a way that undermines the meaning I have made, well, all of a sudden, you're an unsafe person to me. It'd be better to shut you out. I'll bar you entry to my life. I'll deal with only surface-level trivialities. You see, it's possible to build a life in the wasted city even as a member or regular attender of a wonderful church like Coramdale. It's possible to be on staff at a church and build a life in the wasted city. But it will be a defensive and dangerous and ultimately destructive life, because remember, all is not as it seems in the wasted city. Chapter 24, verses 7 through 12 describe the city in metaphors of languishing, sighing, silence, bitterness, darkness, deep and endless sorrow, desolation, and ruin. It's all, frankly, very heavy. City number one, the wasted city. But there's a second city. It's found in the verses following our main text, chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. The strong city. You see, this city's strength doesn't rise or fall with the economy or the stock market or interest rates, or even who's been elected leader. Its strength isn't dependent on what world powers are in treaty together or at war. And this city is simply waiting for its inhabitants to walk through the doors, through the open gates, verse 2. The prosperity, peace, and security found within the strength of this city are yours for your enjoyment, if you'll just enter. Its residents respond by, well, simply residing, living, entering, enjoying. We're told in 24:14 that the people who will inhabit this city will lift up their voices, they sing, they shout, or as one translation puts it, they scream with excitement. I like that. Have you been ever so absolutely delighted and surprised by something that you shouted for joy? Maybe you were surprised by a visit from a family member unexpectedly. Or when you went on your first roller coaster ride. Maybe that was more terror than excitement. Or maybe, like when a couple years ago, you watched from the stands as Tennessee beat Alabama for the first time in 15 years on a field goal kick as time expired. Sorry, maybe that doesn't connect here. Exhilaration like whenever the Huskers make it to a college football playoff game, bowl game. Sorry, what's it been, like 8 years? Too soon? But the point is this. the exhilaration and joy that we feel at various points in our lives are but pale shadows in comparison to the genuine exhilaration that awaits those who've made their home in the strong city. They will scream with excitement. So, friend, I wonder, what city would you prefer to live in? I'm not asking what city you are actually living in, but what city would you like to live in? Ray Ortlund again. We all need a home, a place of our own, a refuge, a community, a loyalty. We don't like being wanderers. We long to be owners. The city of God is the only address that will last forever. Our longings are that large, and God's offer, nothing less. A tale of two cities, the wasted city, the strong city. That's the context. But now let's go to number two, the center. The center. At the center of our text is a feast, a foe, and a final outcome. And yes, I enjoy alliteration unashamedly. A feast, a foe, and a final outcome. Look at how this feast is described in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So the feast involves a place. On this mountain, he says. He's referring to Mount Zion, another name for Jerusalem. The feast involves people, specifically all peoples. Any who will come from any ethnicity, any background, any socioeconomic class, any family of origin with any baggage, all peoples. The feast involves provision, food without equal, choice meat, prime cuts, aged and vintage wine. You see, nice rolls and block 16 burgers ain't got nothing on this feast. The food at this feast will leave you delighted and satisfied. The feast involves a provider. Who sets the table? Who gives the feast? The text says, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. This is none other than God himself, the creator and sustaining God of the Bible. The God of the strong city is the one setting the table, giving the feast. And the feast has a purpose. It is a victory banquet, a banquet to celebrate the triumph of God over the ultimate foe of his people. So that's the feast. Now let's look at the foe. The foe is described next. But first, I need to introduce you to Mot. Mot was the Canaanite god of the underworld. Some think he's the ancient inspiration for the Grim Reaper, which I'm sure you know better than Mot. He's described, Mot is, as a monster with a voracious appetite, never satisfied, always hungry, always eating. But the ever-swallowing, never-satisfied death monster Mot has met his doom in the Lord God, Yahweh of Israel. Look at verse 7 of chapter 25. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The God of the Bible is not only the feast giver, but the death swallower. And the death swallowing God is also, verse 8, the tear wiper and the disgrace remover. The sovereign Lord, verse 8, will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. I don't know about you, but one of the things I most appreciate about the scriptures is its honesty. Mourning and weeping is part of our human existence. Life in a broken world should come with the label, tears included. And some of you have spent those tears this week, maybe even last night. As we live in a broken creation, as broken people, among broken people who are skilled at breaking things, we will weep. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you know what it is to bear disgrace for the name of Christ. Such as when you surrender your sexuality to Jesus and you get nothing but disgrace and reproach in our cultural moment. Surrendering your finances to Jesus means you'll bear the reproach of cultural diminishment as your generosity actually impacts your lifestyle. Surrendering your relationships to Jesus so that he defines the center of your life means that you'll be known by others, known in a true, painful, meaningful way. You know what it is to weep. You know what it is to bear disgrace if you're a follower of Jesus. But friends, we are invited to dwell with the tear-wiping, disgrace-removing God. And when we do, forsaking what seems solid but is actually fragile and embracing what seems fragile but is in reality solid, he promises to wipe those tears and remove that disgrace. And how do we know that this God will keep his word? How can we trust him? For the Lord has spoken, because the trustworthy one has said so. That's why. The feast, the foe, and then the final outcome. Verse 9 of chapter 25, at that time, they will say, look, here is our God. We waited for him and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance. Deliverance, salvation, celebration. As Motir says, the pure, hilarious joy of deliverance. That's the final outcome for any who will simply enjoy the feast. That's what Jesus offers to those who will embrace him in repentance and faith. And that brings us to number three, the call. The call. For a moment, shall we leave the book of Isaiah behind us, jump in our time machines, and travel 2,000 years from the point of Isaiah's writing, or rather 1,000 years-ish. Forget how many years. Fast forward in time from Isaiah's writing 2,000 years ago from today to a certain city built upon a certain mountain to a certain tomb where lay a certain dead man. And on a Sunday morning, not very unlike today, what happened? Well, as Shane and Shane would write, then on the third at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. Or in the words of Andrew Peterson, he took one breath and put death to death. On the mountain of Zion, when Jesus was resurrected, our Lord God was swallowing the death monster Mott. He was demonstrating the strength of his city and the fragility of society built without reference to God. Jesus was setting the stage to wipe away the tears from our faces and remove our disgraces. And friends, Jesus is the feast-giving, tear-wiping, disgrace-removing, death-swallowing deliverer of Isaiah 25. And his resurrection is the exclamation point at the end of that sentence. So what's the call? Chapter 26, verse 3. You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace. for it is trusting in you. Trust in the Lord forever. Because in the Lord himself is an everlasting rock. Trust him by waiting on him. In your disgrace, in your tears, wait. Sit at the feast that our Lord has set. Reside in the strong city. Eat, live life. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for 5 decades now. Has your expression of trust in the Lord grown stale and cold? Have you forgotten that you follow a deliverer who wipes tears, gives feasts, removes disgraces, and swallows death? Has Christianity been reduced to not much more than this Sunday morning gathering? Jesus invites you to embrace him and be renewed by him today, and be renewed by him tomorrow, and be renewed by him the day after, and the day after, and the day after. Maybe you've been sitting on the sidelines for long enough at Coramdale, watching those around you participate in spreading this glorious message that there is a death-swallowing, feast-giving Savior. The gospel message that tells of a defeated foe and a prepared feast and a final outcome. If you've been just occupying a seat or merely writing a check, Jesus is inviting you to so much more. He's inviting you to get off the sidelines to bring this message of hope and renewal into the places and spaces, the spheres and fears of the neighborhood he's placed you in. Jesus is worthy of more Omahamians, Omahamites, residents of Omaha, worshiping him. And gospel renewal needs to be flung from this church, from this gathering, into places near and far. And whether you've been following Jesus for 5 decades or 5 seconds, you have a part in it. So join a gospel community. It'll change your life. Live on mission. Share the gospel with a coworker or friend. Love your neighbor in radically mundane ways. Embrace the Lord again through repentance and faith today and tomorrow do it again. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if the resurrection seems like a fanciful story, a child's tale, an allegory of some sort, then let me ask you this question. What if it was true? What if there really is a feast-giving, disgrace-removing, tear-wiping, death-swallowing deliverer? Wouldn't that change everything? Are you willing to admit that such a powerful, gracious, and loving authority would be significantly compelling? And friend, do you have the courage to doubt your doubts and join the dear folks around you to explore in community what this resurrected king has done and what he will do? Friends, this morning, Jesus' tomb is empty. That's why Coramdale exists. That's why Sojourn Chattanooga exists. We're not playing games. Let's be honest. There's a whole bunch of other things we could be doing this morning. But we're here because there's a tomb that was once filled and it's empty. Its occupant is alive. This message is life-altering. It reshapes our priorities, reforms our energies. It renews our minds. So let's join the renewing work that Christ began at his resurrection when he swallowed death and set a feast. Embracing whatever disgrace comes with that work, knowing that when he comes again, Christ will remove that disgrace and he will wipe the tears from our faces. So friends, onward to the renewal of all things through Jesus. Us back in Chattanooga, you right here in Omaha until he returns. And when he does, at that time, we will say, here is our God. We waited for him, and he delivered us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, our feast-giving, death-swallowing deliverer, we worship you, and we cry, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Remove our disgraces and wipe the tears from our faces. And Father, until that day, give us grace to carry our disgrace. Give us grace to weep with hope as we wait for your Son. And give us grace to declare the good news of a death-swallowing, feast-giving deliverer who is coming again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.